Like a good guest at a holiday table, I tried my best to avoid bringing an unsavory second scripture reading to our festive gathering. I assure you, when I saw this particular passage coming in the Revised Common Lectionary, I resolved to avoid it. But something kept nudging and drawing me back to its message, however tragic and unsettling. This passage finds us after the birth of Jesus and the visit of the three magi, or wise men, to the infant Jesus with their gifts. If you'll recall, the magi had an encounter with Herod, in which the king asked where Jesus was located so that he might honor him as a newborn king as well. But the magi, sensing that Herod was disingenuous and seeking to harm the boy, left back for their home country by a different road. So now we pick up the story again. I'm going to invite you to take a deep breath, trusting that the Spirit is with us to wrest healing, life-giving fruit from difficult words. Now, after they, meaning the Magi, had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more." When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. "He will be called a Nazarene." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. First, a moment of levity. As a child of the 1980s and a fan of the zany world of professional wrestling, I will never forget March 1988, WrestleMania 4, where in the title match, Hulk Hogan, at the height of his fame, took on Andre the Giant, whose real-life gentle and compassionate demeanor belied his menacing 7'4" frame. As the combatants made their way to the stadium, the television broadcaster enthusiastically uttered, "Now the immovable object meets the unstoppable force." In my 8-year-old mind, the stakes couldn't have been higher. But in fact, the stakes were not real at all. Early in Matthew's gospel, on this fourth day of Christmas, we have a classic case of an immovable object meeting an unstoppable force, and the stakes are very much real. The question is, which one will prevail? The word Christmas means feast of the anointed one, the Christ. In this story, the object is King Herod, anointed by Rome, and the force is King Jesus, anointed by God. These two rivals for earthly rule are quite different from each other. First, think of them as the fruit of different family trees. Herod's lineage isn't mentioned in Scripture at all. But from scholars, both ancient and modern, we piece together that he came from the Hasmonean dynasty, ruling much of what is now Israel and Palestine and Lebanon and Jordan. Antipas and his son Herod traced their rule back just a few generations to the Maccabees, a Jewish family who temporarily wrested the land from Greek imperial forces. The Hasmoneans were of Jewish background, but also descendant of other desert tribes like the Edomites. But Herod was proclaimed king of the Jews not by his own people, but by the Roman Senate. Rome was the true authority, you see, and Herod was their client. In temperament and spirit, Herod was closer to Saul, the Israelites' first king, who was prone to bouts of rage and paranoia. Herod walked a fine line, upholding Jewish and Roman power, but over time, his own personal weaknesses, his vanity building projects, his penchant for cruelty, all tore at his ability to do so. By contrast, Matthew gives us a thorough genealogy of Jesus, offering not only a genetic but a spiritual lineage. It is filled with biblical insiders, tall figures like Abraham and David and Solomon, but also outsiders like Ruth of the Moabites, as well as the marginalized like Rahab the prostitute and Tamar, who being denied her rights and marriage, had to plot her way into acceptance and blessing. Look it up. It included religious reformers as well, like King Josiah. This is a lineage of suffering servants and daring leaders, which culminates in Jesus. Secondly, these two anointed ones wield very different instruments of power. Herod has his armies and wealth loaned to him by Rome's good graces. He also has influential connections to the temple's religious leadership. But he's not a particularly religious fellow, nor does his penchant for killing his rivals win him friends among the priests. Jesus, on the other hand, is armed with no garrison of weaponry. He has no friends in high places. He is a mere baby of an itinerant, impoverished family, scraping together a living. Jesus' dependency upon his parents and the kindness of strangers like the Magi is all out in the open for us to see. These differences of heritage and power set Jesus and Herod on a collision course that will take a lifetime to unfold. But it begins tragically here in this passage, in the slaughter of the innocents. This is where we taste the bitter fruit at the Christmas table. Scholars question if there was indeed such a wide-scale murder of children in a major city like Bethlehem during this time. The archaeological evidence has not surfaced such an event, but such brutality was not out of character for Herod. This is the jealous, conniving ruler who had several members of his own family killed to preserve his own stature. But this is not so much a story of what precisely Herod did as it is about where power in the hands of such rulers inevitably leads. And now, in a few verses from Matthew, we glimpse the horror of Herod's fury unleashed, and we are all powerless to prevent it. The culprit is Herod. No one's forced his hand, but as observers, we can't help but ascribe to ourselves some kind of guilt as witnesses to such suffering. Though Jesus, Mary, and Joseph evade capture, this is not the story of celebration. It is a different, more wrenching Christmas. Where, like Rachel, we weep for those who bore a loss for which there is no consolation. It is one in which the Magi's goodness did not completely win the day. I know many of you have arrived at such a point during this past year. You've witnessed difficult things and have questioned whether or not you have done enough to prevent them. You've watched loved ones wrestle with their own addictions and felt unable to stop. You've seen relationships falter despite your good faith efforts. You've watched loved ones slip from this world into the next, wishing you could turn back the clock. You have watched coverage of parents being taken from children, citizens deprived of their rights and dignity, and wondered what you could do about it. In these moments, your strength finally buckles and you find it next to impossible to accomplish the good that is in your heart to do. As the psalmist asks, from where does your help come? Watching youth soccer as a parent observer, I once saw a young girl let what would be the deciding goal in a game slip through her grasp into the net. As the reality of that failure dawned upon her, she ran to the sideline during a timeout and right into the arms of her mother. Her face was covered in her shoulders in shame as she spilled her regret in tears. And I could faintly hear the soft whisper of her mother say, "I love you. I love you." If you've ever watched competitive youth sports, it's actually a fairly common occurrence. But here's what struck me about that affirmation. It was not a, "I love you even though you've disappointed me." Not a, "I love you and you'll get them next time." Not a, "I love you and you've just got to work on these fundamentals." In other words, not a love that is conditional upon optimum performance or simply a warmed over pep talk to induce a different outcome in the future. What that mother offered in her choice of words was a reminder that this child was themselves the desired outcome. Full stop. So it doesn't hurt for us who have struggled mightily this year despite our best efforts to be reminded that our worth is not fully measured by outputs or outcomes. And when someone, whether a parent, a mentor, or friend, does this, it becomes a moment of what Christians call mercy. I used to think mercy was a kind gesture with no practical benefit. It was something you pleaded for to avoid pain in a fight. Mercy was as optional as rounding up your purchase for charity at the grocery store checkout counter. But now I'm starting to think that mercy is much more than these trivialities. It's the foundation to the rule of Christ and the new creation that begins with him. In Herod's world, in our society, power is gained through reciprocity and driven by transactional relationships. Success is for the tenacious, willing to just learn one more new skill, work 12 hours a day, and outwit the competition in order to achieve outcomes that reflect our input. It is a meritocracy in which we strive with heart, soul, and strength to measure up in the eyes of others. Now, these are not in and of themselves wrongs. They're often very necessary. But there is a limit to where our merit and excellence carry us. That is where mercy creates an opening. a break with the world that simply makes cold calculations. Mercy's openings are often undetectably small, but there are times when the size of an act of mercy hides the extent of its power. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a name that many of us have come to know because of his widely influential writings on faith. A martyr of the church because of his stand against Nazi Germany, he was imprisoned for 2 years before his execution. During that time, he engaged in much reading and reflection and writing with his family and friends. And what quickly becomes evident reading his now published letters is the casualness with which he frequently mentions his letters are coming and going, which begs the question, exactly how did they make it out? After all, prisons aren't known for making escape of persons or their effects easy. Somehow, Bonhoeffer was able to befriend his prison guards. He speaks to this in July 1944, writing in a poem. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders, my guards, freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. The miracle is that these guards, whose names we likely never know, who representing a government that we have been rightfully taught to disdain for their evil and disreputable acts, were nonetheless open to disobeying orders and smuggling Bonhoeffer's unredacted correspondence to his friend Eberhard, who buried them in his backyard and later published them so that millions of us might ponder how to seek Christ in times of social upheaval. The actions of these anonymous guards did not change the outcome of Bonhoeffer's fate, but they did create a ripple in the fabric of history. The Holy Family found themselves on the run in Egypt, in the very land that their ancestors had fled from the terror and oppression of Pharaoh. And what they found there evidently was not the sword, but an outstretched arm, one that we will also never know. The text never mentions who welcomed Joseph and Jesus and Mary in Egypt. But I wonder with curiosity what those people thought about their actions. Did they think their singular acts of mercy, providing a bed for lodging, milk and bread for food, mattered? Were they aware of the consequential life of the child they safeguarded? They did not set out to save the world, only to offer a small opening of possibility for those in front of them. Amos Oz, an Israeli poet and peace activist, once suggested there are three kinds of people in a time of crisis. The first seek to avoid or run away from suffering. The second only write letters to the editor about why other people caused the crisis. Oz advocated for a third group, to whom he said, "These folks bring a bucket of water and throw it on the fire. And if they don't have a bucket, they bring a glass. And if they don't have a glass, they use a teaspoon." Everyone has a teaspoon, he said. I know a teaspoon is little, and the fire is huge. But there are millions of us, and each one of us has a teaspoon. I believe mercy is what we were meant to fill with those teaspoons. A million acts of mercy have the effect of not only dousing the flames of suffering, but also jamming the gears of corruptive power, breaking open a world that has been closed by Herod's cold and limited logic of outputs and accumulation. In this way, mercy contrasts unrighteous Herod, who would rather kill his own than relinquish power, and the righteous Jesus, who gives his life for many, for all. A teaspoon of mercy is the coin of the realm for God's anointed one. Mercy is the currency of God's beloved community, though you cannot buy success with it. An investment of mercy might yield in another season or another lifetime or maybe never at all, but that's not the point. Some coins are just meant to shine. In Bethlehem of Judea and Nazareth of Galilee, mercy is crowned in the face of a holy infant, tender and mild. May mercy reign in our hearts too. Amen.